Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a man he knew who had once served in a youth as a youth worker in some other church in days long past. And he writes this. He says, being a rather forward-looking and creative young man, he decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. We're talking simple, safe, black and white, religious-oriented movie. That film projector hadn't been off an hour before a group of leaders in the church called him in and asked him about what he had done. They asked, "Did you show the young people a film?" In all honesty, he responded, "Well, yeah, I did." "Well, we don't like that," they replied. Without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker reasoned, "Well, I remember that at the missionary conference, our church showed slides." One of the church officers put up his hand, signaling for him to cease talking. And then in these words, he emphatically explained the conflict. "If it's still, fine. If it moves, sin. You can show slides, but when they start moving, you're getting into sin." Well, that's pretty silly. There's no end to that kind of stuff, the examples of silly extra-biblical rules that Christians have layered atop the Bible in the history of the church. It's one of the prominent features of legalism, supplementing the commands that God has actually given in Scripture with all kinds of other things that are nothing more than just the traditions of men. Later in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see Jesus engage that particular feature of legalism head on when the Pharisees come and confront Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands in Matthew 15. And Jesus accuses them of just simply holding to the traditions of the elders and actually setting aside God's law. One of the centerpieces of the Reformation was this work of excavating Christian liberty from all the overgrowth of church tradition that had entangled itself around God's word. The cry of sola scriptura, by scripture alone, it was a battle cry against all these additions of man-made tradition that were used to bind the consciences of Christians in legalistic fashions to these commandments that nowhere could be shown to be the good and the necessary consequences of God's word. Our own confessional standards bear testimony to that Reformation project. In Westminster Confession 20, paragraph 3, we confess God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. Now, the legalistic practice of legislating new rules that God has not given in Scripture, it must be resisted always and everywhere we find it. However, the charge of legalism is one that is thrown around with a lot of recklessness in the church as well. Christians are prone to look at the things that other Christians are doing, Christians who are concerned with following God's law in ways that are more rigorous than they do, trying to apply it into details of their life that they've never thought about, and perhaps don't even want to think about, and they simply dismiss that as legalism. In its knee-jerk reactionary way, legalist has become kind of a dirty word that you use to just wave away someone else who is applying God's law in their life in ways you think are inconvenient. It's easy to look at such people and think, "Oh, you're just like the Pharisees. You're so concerned with all your rules. Why don't I get you a big hat and a bushy beard that you can wear while you're keeping all your commandments?" No, but the central point of what Jesus says here and what we're looking at in Matthew 5 this morning, it's not that the Pharisees were worried about keeping the little details of the commandments of God's word and thus took God's law too seriously. Jesus' charge here is actually that the Pharisees didn't take God's law seriously enough. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus lambasts the Pharisees and the scribes, ripping on them for 36 verses in Matthew 23. But when Jesus gets to the fact that they were very meticulous about keeping all the little punctilios of God's law, he doesn't rebuke them for that per se. What he rebukes them for is doing those things in a way that neglected the weightier matters of God's law. But he says this in Matthew 23:23 about those little details of God's law. He says, "These you ought to have done." You ought to have done these, he says to them, without leaving the others undone. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they have a very careful concern for God's law, but that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, especially the law as it applies to the heart, to the motives, desires and affections. And so this morning we come face to face with the fact that whatever legalism is, what it is not is a zealous desire to obey even the smallest of God's commandments. Legalism cannot be that, because if that's what legalism is, then Jesus is a legalist, because that's what he says he's come to do here in Matthew 5. The good news of the redemption that has been brought to us by the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus, it's not that we can now be lawless, but that now we can actually be willing subjects to God's law in all the ways that it impacts our life, in a way that is impossible for us to be without Jesus. And so the truth I want you to see out of this passage this morning is this. Christ has come as the one who fulfills all of God's law in himself in order to make us into a people who obey the greatest and the least of his commandments. Christ has come as the one who fulfills all of God's law in himself in order to make us into a people who obey the greatest and the least of his commandments. And there's just 2 points we're going to look at this morning. Sorry, that doesn't mean a shorter sermon. But the 2 points are, first, a fulfilling Savior, and second, a righteous people. So our first point, a fulfilling Savior. As I've said before, the Sermon on the Mount is this summary manifesto from Jesus about what it means for us to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is Jesus giving us this essential outline of what it means for us to have God come and assert his redemptive reign in this world and in our lives through the person of his Son. And the Beatitudes, which we finish now, are the main introduction to that. But this section and what we saw last week continue in Jesus kind of introducing the main content of the Sermon on the Mount. They're still key preliminary pieces. What Jesus says in verses 13 through 16, and what we saw last week, it gives us an introduction to how keeping the commandments of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is going to outline in detail in his sermon and then continue to unpack in the rest of his ministry, how keeping those things, that obedience, serves this preservative and missional role in the world as we bear light to the nations through our obedience and so provoke them to want to worship God. Now, here in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Jesus gives another introductory orientation to what he's going to say, and he reflects really here on how what he's about to say relates to the law of God that had already been given to Israel through Moses and through the prophets. And Jesus wants to make clear here that what he is about to say in no way destroys God's law. We need to understand this if we're going to understand what Jesus continues to say in the rest of chapter 5. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that when he goes on to say what he does in Matthew 5, all these things, when he says, "You have heard that it was said of old," fill in the blank, now in these different topics of Matthew 5, what Jesus is not doing in those statements, he is not destroying the commands of God's word given through Moses and the prophets. Jesus is not going after God's law in those statements. Jesus is going after the human traditions that have wrongly interpreted God's law. And so Jesus plainly states in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, one important thing to understand about the phrase "the law and the prophets" is that it's a way of referring to basically the whole Old Testament. Now, when Jesus speaks these words, the New Testament had not been written yet. God's written word at this point was what we call the Old Testament now. The phrase Old Testament is a later term that arises in church history. But in the writings of the New Testament, the most common way to refer to the Old Testament is just simply to call them the Scriptures. But there's another way that sometimes is used to refer to the Old Testament, by calling it the Law and the Prophets. The Law being the first five books of Moses, and then the Prophets being everything else in the Old Testament. And what Jesus says here about his relationship to the Old Testament is one of the most fundamental things for you to understand as a Christian when you read your Bible, if you want to read it correctly. Jesus has not come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. Now, there's a broad significance to that, and that when we read our Old Testament, we need to understand that what we're reading is a reading or book about Jesus. That's what the Old Testament is. It is a book about Jesus. It is not just simply the case that there's these few messianic prophecies that are scattered here and there throughout the Old Testament that point to Jesus. The whole book does. You know, when authors of the New Testament, like Matthew, tell us that Jesus does certain things to fulfill what was written in the Scriptures, we need to understand that they're not just simply saying that there's these random disconnected prophecies in the Old Testament, like the prophets gave like some fortune tellers predicting things were going to happen. You know, you will see a crow flying in the sky, and then you will meet a tall, dark man, and afterwards you will find a lost treasure. You know, they're not just random predictions. Jesus doesn't come to fulfill a few scattered prophecies in the Old Testament, but to bring the fulfillment of the entire storyline of the Old Testament. The whole of the Law and the Prophets are one single organism. And when you read through the Old Testament from Genesis and just read it all the way through to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, it's like watching one of those films. Maybe you've seen them on nature documentaries where they kind of take a camera that takes a bunch of pictures, but they speed it up and it's in front of a seed, and you watch the seed grow from a seed to a plant and then from a plant to a flower that blossoms all in high speed motion. That's what it's like to read the Old Testament. You're looking at a single organism moving from seed to full maturity in Jesus. And Christ is the flower that blossoms out of the Law and the Prophets. The whole Old Testament is ultimately about him. That's the broad significance of the fact that Jesus has come to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. But here, Jesus has a little bit narrower focus than just that. He has in mind a very specific sense in which he has come to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. He's not talking about the general way that the predictive prophecies and types and shadows point to him, but more specifically here, he is talking about the way in which he comes to fulfill the commandments of God given in the Law and the Prophets. The phrase prophets may throw you off a bit here because you think the Law, isn't that all just simply in the book of Moses? It's not really in the prophets. It might be easy to think that, and that to think that maybe Jesus just has in mind the broad way he fulfills prophecies of the Old Testament. But I think he has the moral commandments of God here in mind, even when he says not just the Law, but the prophets. Jesus makes the same combination later on in Matthew 22 when he elaborates on the first and the second greatest commandment, love of God and love of neighbor. And he concludes, on these two commandments depend what? All the Law and the prophets. And Jesus is speaking here of how he has come to fulfill the commandments God gave to Israel through Moses, and which he continued to elaborate on through the prophets in the Old Testament. Which is why in verse 18, he simply just stops talking about the prophets at that point and just uses the term law. not in the sense of the book of Moses, but in the sense of God's law as the legal requirements that God commands his people to be obedient to. And Jesus is saying that he has come to fulfill the commandments of God that were given through the law and prophets. But what exactly does, how does he fulfill them? What does he have in mind here about his fulfillment of them? Well, first he has in mind the fact that he has come to obey them and fulfill them in that sense, in that he has performs them in himself. His life is a life of total and complete obedience to all of God's commandments. Even the smallest of the ceremonial commandments that God has given in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills. That's the point of why in Luke's gospel, Jesus is presented at the temple and fulfills the laws of the redemption of the firstborn. That's the point of Jesus submitting himself to John's baptism. When Jesus, remember, if you go back to Matthew 3 and remember what we covered there, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John thinks the whole thing is rather absurd. He says, you should baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you. And Jesus says, hold up, John. Do it. Why? For thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus comes as the perfectly obedient Israelite, obeying all of God's commands to his people, right down to the command that God issues to his people through John the Baptist to repent and be baptized by him. And that's a crucial piece of the gospel for you to understand as a Christian. Jesus comes to give this active obedience to God's law that you could never give. You could never do what Jesus does in fulfilling the law. Moses says in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Paul quotes that verse in Galatians 3:10 as an explanation of why you can never hope to be justified through the works of the law. Paul in Galatians is reminding us of the fact that God has no bell curve in his way of grading humanity. If you think you can be accepted by God on the basis of how good of a person you are and how much you've kept his law, you're in for a rude surprise. God isn't going to just simply, you know, draw up a percentage, crunch it through a statistical distribution of how the rest of humanity has done and come out on the other side saying, well, you missed some stuff, but, you know, you're better than the rest of the class, so you're good. No, the law of Moses says that the only passing grade that can be given to anyone through it is 100%. If you don't want to have the curse of the law brought down on your head, a perfect score is the only passing grade. And Paul's unspoken thesis in Galatians 3:10 is that no one has done that. There's no one who's actually obeyed every single thing that the law requires except one, Jesus. Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets down to the last jot and tittle of God's commands. He is perfectly obedient, filling up the requirements of God's law to the brim. That's the point in verse 18 of what Jesus says. Jesus gives this explanation of what he just said in verse 17. He explains, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle of this law will by no means pass away till all is fulfilled." Jesus uses a metaphor there in verse 18 to illustrate just the unrelenting durability of God's law. Even the smallest and most meticulous details of God's law and God's commandments. The first Greek word that he uses is the word for iota, which is a letter in the Greek alphabet. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And the second word he uses, the meaning of it's a little more uncertain, but it probably refers to a hook of a letter, kind of like the hook on the end of J that we write, or the way we cross our T's. Whatever it is, it's referring to one of the smallest features of writing. And so, as one commentator translates it, as every stroke of the pen, a single stroke of the pen. And what Jesus is saying there, he's not saying that literally in the scribal copying of the words of Scripture that no one's ever going to misspell something or even copy a stroke in a different way. What he's saying is he's actually talking about how not even the smallest features of God's commandments are going to be just simply discarded. None of that's going to just simply be discarded. done away with in a way that says, it's not important anymore, whatever. Jesus compares their abolishment to the passing away of heaven and earth. He's saying that the unbreakable permanence of God's commands is as certain as his providential maintenance of the universe. The passing away of the smallest of the precepts of God's law would be like you waking up one morning and walking out your door and saying, look, the universe is gone. I guess I'll go back to bed now. That's not going to happen. And it's that sort of permanence that Jesus is saying is invested in his law here. But take careful notice of Jesus' words, though. Jesus stresses this unchanging constancy of his law by comparing it to the permanence of the universe, but he adds this crucial qualification. He says at the end of verse 18, until all is fulfilled. Until all is fulfilled. Now, a better way of translating that would actually be until all has come to pass. This terminal point Jesus is looking to here is his accomplishment of what he's come to do, his completion of his mission that's been given to him by the Father as the Messiah to give this active obedience in his life to all the details of the law and this passive obedience that he gives as he is humiliated, suffers, and dies. But implied in Jesus' statements, though, is that there is coming a time when some of the features of the law would pass away. That's what's implied there. Until all has been fulfilled. That, of course, it's teased out in the rest of the New Testament. The civil and the ceremonial features of God's law in the Old Testament and the prophets, they're fulfilled by Christ, and they pass away so that they don't have the same sort of direct binding force on Christians now. That's one of the central points of the whole book of Hebrews. And this is something that's actually become to have fresh relevance for each of you to understand, especially if you have contemporary conversations with people about the Bible's sexual ethics and conversations about how they apply to homosexuality. You've probably come across what I like to call the shellfish objection, right? You don't have to search the internet long for someone saying, you Christians, you just pick and choose what you want to believe out of the Bible. You know, none of you cares about eating shellfish or wearing garments that have been woven together from multiple pieces of fabric. Every time I hear that, I wish I had two extra arms and hands to use because, you know, a double palm face palm, it's just not enough. You need two extra hands for a face palm to this deserving of that kind of asinine criticism. People say it as though no one in the history of 2,000 years of Christendom has ever thought about the relationship between the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Oh no, you brought up the Old Testament. My faith is done. No. Go read the Bible itself before you say something like that. If you ever have such a conversation, this is one of the places of the Bible you probably want to go and direct someone to. The Bible doesn't just simply drop out of the sky for us to read and interpret like it's an encyclopedia or a constitutional law book. It is a book that is given in the course of God's progressive program of redemption in history, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That's the biggest problem with the whole shellfish objection, is that it assumes that the Bible is a static and ahistorical book. But it's not. And interpreting the Bible correctly requires reading everything in it in light of the fulfillment that it reaches as God's redemptive history climaxes in the coming of Christ. And Jesus' point here is that in the fulfillment of the law of God, certain features of it pass away. Teasing out all the implications of that is something we can't do this morning. We would be here all day. But the point is that in addition to fulfilling the law in his life by the obedience that he gives to every last iota and stroke of the law, Christ also fulfills the law by bringing it to its climax, its ultimate, dare I use this word, its eschatological meaning. The whole of the Bible has been driving to this change that Jesus comes to bring, this great change when the Messiah comes and brings with him the rule of the kingdom of heaven, the inauguration of the last days. And with the arrival of that change, the laws of the Old Testament, the provisional laws of the Old Testament and types and shadows, they come to their full realization in the final fulfillment of the law that Christ gives to his people as he stands here in Matthew 5 as the new and greater Moses come on the mount to give a law to his people. And Jesus doesn't just simply abolish the law without fulfilling it. He doesn't destroy its status as God's word. That's an important thing to remember. The Old Testament is still God's word. Even the most minute points of the law are not just simply chucked out and discarded without any remaining relevance for God's people. They've reached their intended goal in Jesus, which means their transformation and their adaptation, but not simply their reduction to irrelevance. You should still read Leviticus. Jesus fulfills the law in his life of obedience, and in so doing, he brings actually the ultimate relevance of the essence of God's law to bear on his new people as it has blossomed in its final form in him. You know, but Jesus' complete obedience to every aspect of God's law does not mean that his new people are a people for whom God's law is no longer binding. That brings us to our second point, a righteous people. God's law has been transformed in Christ. And in that respect, we are no longer under the law of Moses in a crass and a literal way. And when you read through all of the ceremonial stuff in the book of Moses, you can't just simply drop it straight into your life without interpreting it through Christ. Obedience to God now doesn't mean avoiding shellfish or bacon, or better yet, bacon-wrapped shellfish. But the holiness codes of the Old Testament, they have a new and a changed relevance for us if we're united to Christ in the final heavenly order that has come in him. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 9:9-14, that those laws dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, and could not perfect the consciences of the worshiper. But now Christ has offered himself up as a sacrifice without blemish to God through the internal Spirit and has purified our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Also, we're not under the law in the sense of being under the curse of the law in our failure to do everything that it requires us to do in our sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so we're no longer under the law, but under grace in that sense. But there is still a sense in which we are under the law as Christians. In the salvation that has come to us in Christ, it is one that, as Paul puts it in several places, it puts us under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a phrase that Paul likes to use to describe how we're still under the law in a sense in Jesus. The redemptive grace of the kingdom of heaven, it comes to transform us. And one major feature of the expectations that we see in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, as the Old Testament people of God through the prophets look forward to the day when God's kingdom would come in its fullness, is that God would make his redeemed people into a holy and an obedient people. A people who walked in the law of the Lord and had the law of the Lord written on their hearts by the Spirit. Hence the rest of what Jesus goes on to say here in Matthew 5. Jesus says in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we stop and you think about what the kingdom of heaven is, you need to remember that it is both a present and a future reality. Right? That Jesus talks a lot in his preaching about how the kingdom has not come in its fullness yet. But one of the central points of his preaching is that it has come already. That the kingdom of heaven has arrived and broken into the present. That's the summary of his preaching in Matthew 4:17 when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what the gospel is about, the announcement of this fact. God's kingdom has arrived into history. The righteous rule of God has come to overthrow the tyranny of sin and Satan and the misery of the curse. And that present dynamic reign of God through Christ has already come. And so when Jesus speaks in verse 18 of who is going to be considered the least and who is going to be considered the greatest in the eyes of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about an assessment that's already here. It's already present in the arrival of the kingdom. As one commentator puts it, the dynamic sense of the kingdom of heaven as God's rule suggests rather that to be called great or small in the kingdom of heaven means to be high or low in God's esteem, to be a more or less worthy representative of those who acknowledge him as king, or those who occupy a position of honor from the perspective of God's royal dominion that has come now in Jesus, are those who care in the utmost about every single aspect of God's law. Notice how Jesus focuses attention on the smallest features of God's law in verse 19. He says, the least of these commandments. Now, we need to do the hard work and careful work of reading and interpreting the Bible rightly. We need to be very diligent and very watchful so that we don't draw out things that aren't actually there. The things that we bind our conscience to need to be only the good and the necessary consequences of Scripture and God's Word. And we need to be careful not to add to them the traditions of men. It's pretty far-fetched to try to make a case that God is against moving pictures, right? That's kind of absurd to think to try to demonstrate from the Bible. And there's a lot of other things we could add to that. But whenever we come across Christians who attempt to follow God's Word in ways that are more rigorous than us, we need to be very careful about assuming that what they're doing is just simply legalism. It might be that. It might be. But it also may be that they have thought about some of the least of God's commandments in ways that we've never thought about and perhaps really don't want to think about. And we need a better reason for attributing something to legalism than simply, I don't really want to do that. That's kind of inconvenient, kind of weird. I don't like that. That's not what legalism is. Anything I think is just, I don't want to do that. Because if something really is a necessary application of God's word, no matter how inconvenient we may think it might be, no matter how weird the world might think it is for us to do that thing, no matter how trifling a detail it might seem to be in Scripture, your Savior here says that anyone who relaxes that stuff in the smallest of ways is unimportant in his sight, is the least in his esteem, in his eyes. Now, Jesus is going to hone in on the weightiest matters of the law and what he has to teach. He's going to drive home the significance of how our motivations matter, how our heart plays into all of this, the importance of an obedience that's driven by love of God and love of neighbor, the fact that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. But Jesus will never say anywhere in the Gospels that the external observance of even the smallest of God's commands is unimportant. Jesus' emphasis on the centrality of the heart and our internal motives, it doesn't remove the importance of external observance of the details of God's law. To the contrary, it gives that external observance the foundation it has to rest on. And so we have to be careful about every single detail of God's law in our life. Growth and maturity as a Christian, it should bring you a greater and greater, deeper and deeper understanding of just how much God commands of you and just how much you still don't keep it. Pastor Jack Miller has this great saying. He says, cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you could ever dream of. And you are more loved than you could ever hope. Right? Whenever we first come to Christ, it's because in his grace, he's enabled us to understand our poverty before him, our spiritual destitution, seeing in us that we have no merit that could possibly cause God to love us. It's God that causes us to actually understand that about ourselves. But as we grow in grace, we also grow in our understanding of just how much God demands of us and just how poor in spirit we truly are. I often hear people say to me as their pastor, you know, I feel like I'm less mature of a Christian than I was when I first came to Christ or some other point. And when people say that to me, I want to stop and I want to take seriously the possibility that they may have fallen from where they once were. But it's also the case that our growth in our life in Jesus means that God begins to expose in us sin and disobedience we didn't even realize we had before. We had it the whole time. We just didn't see it. And often the reason we didn't see it is because we didn't understand in fullness all the demands God makes of us in His Word. But the more that we pay careful attention to Scripture, the more we reflect upon even the least of the commandments that we are given in Christ, the greater sense we should have of just how sweeping and just how rigorous all of God's demands are on us. And the more that we see that, the more that we should see that we're very far still from the goal of holiness that Jesus calls us to. But the sort of paradoxical thing is that it's understanding that, just understanding just how bad you are and a growing understanding of just how bad you are, that's actually a necessary part of you growing in holiness. Your growth and maturity in Christ, it can never mean for you that you reach a place where you finally look around and say, you know what, I'm good. Yeah, you know, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Yeah, you know what, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. I tithe out of all that I get and I fast twice a week. You can never reach a place in your life as a Christian when you can pray that. To the contrary, as you grow in your understanding of the rigor of God's demands on you, what it should do to you is more and more drive you to your knees so that you cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, as the tax collector does in Luke. Our growth in obedience to the law of God, it should be real, it should be tangible, but it can never reach a place where it removes our poverty of spirit, where it removes our hunger and thirst for more and more righteousness than is present in our life in any given moment. And that's the point of what Jesus says next in verse 20. Jesus says something there that would have seemed rather shocking to his initial hearers. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That would have really thrown some people off listening to Jesus, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were renowned for their meticulous zeal for the law, right? They were like the Navy SEALs of keeping God's law, right? This would have produced in some of Jesus' hearers perhaps an initial temptation to despair. It would have been like, you know, you going back to the gym for the first time after a very long period of physical inactivity and watching all the fit bodybuilders strut around while you feel like Jabba the Hutt crawling on your treadmill. And then having someone come to you and say, you know, unless you exercise like that guy over there doing P90X, you will never be fit. Woe is me, I can't do this. Or that might have been what the sort of reaction they would have had if I got to exceed them. They're the special forces of keeping the law. Now, that initial thought might have worked for a little while, but if they would have continued to listen to Jesus, they would have gotten his point. Now, the initial thought of having a righteousness that would exceed them might seem impossible, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they got something fundamentally wrong about God's law. As Paul says in Romans 10, 2 through 3, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, right? They lacked the poverty of spirit that was necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why they don't submit to John's baptism. They don't think they have any need to repent of anything. And so they haven't had the Spirit of Christ change them so that they might actually be able to keep the royal law of the kingdom of heaven. They pursued God's law, but they did it in a way that was devoid of the proper motivation of the joy of serving God. They sucked all the joy of what it means to live a life of obedience to God. There's an H.L. Mencken quote about Puritanism Mencken defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. And I think that's actually an unfair caricature of Puritans. But Mencken's quote, it certainly captures the essence of this void of joy that the Pharisees and the scribes had in their obedience to God. And the most fundamental reason that Christ tells us we have to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is that he calls for a righteousness that starts first in our heart, loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves, and then manifesting that love for God and for neighbor in the joy of actually keeping all of his commands. Jesus has come to transform us, to make us into new creations. As the Apostle Paul puts it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Christ has come as the one who fulfills all of God's law in himself in order to make us into a people who obey the greatest and the least of his commands. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the transformation you have wrought in us through your Son. In ourselves, we are hopeless, wretched sinners. And it was your grace that taught our hearts first to fear you, to see our destitution, and to turn to you as you've come to us in your Son. Lord, help us never to lose sight of that as we strive to be obedient, that we would never reach the position of the Pharisees, congratulating ourselves on how much better we are than other people. But also, Lord, that we would never be complacent in our sin, that we would never slough off even the smallest details of your word, but that we would be zealous to obey you, not out of a cringing, slavish fear, but out of a love for you that wells up from the depths of our heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.